God, our Father, we want to thank you for your love, for the love that you've shown us, especially in our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that as we come to you and your word this morning, that you will teach us to depend on you, to have our desires met in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the summer of 1980, there was a young, attractive, successful woman found dead in her apartment in Miami. She'd been stabbed 7 times and strangled. Her name was Judith Bucknell, and were it not for her diary, she would have just been another homicide victim in the city of Miami during that year. But her diaries were brought to the attention of a reporter from the Miami Herald. And her lonely story rang out across America and took so many people by surprise. This is what the reporter said. He said, "In her diaries, Judy created a character and a voice. The character is herself, wistful, struggling, weary. The voice is yearning, Judith Bucknell. Has failed to connect. Age 38, many lovers, much love offered, none returned." In these diaries, Judith wrote down about her worries, just fairly standard worries about getting old, she's only 38, same age, it's not too old, but she wrote about getting old, getting fat, getting married, getting pregnant, stuff like that. Her diary was full of entries like this one. I've actually jotted down some of the entries in the outline there. But listen to this one. "Where are the men with the flowers and champagne and music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze and my food? I would like to have in my life once before I pass through my life, the kind of sexual relationship which is part of a loving relationship." And it seems like she never did. It is just such a tragic tale. She was not a prostitute. She was not on drugs or welfare. She never went to jail. She was no social outcast. She was quite respectable. She jogged. She hosted parties. She wore designer clothes. She had this apartment overlooking the bay. But she was terribly, terribly lonely. She writes, "I see people together and I'm so jealous. I want to throw up. What about me? What about me?" Here is this woman surrounded by people. Her life is filled with people and yet she is incredibly alone. Many acquaintances, but hardly anyone she could call a real friend. Many lovers, but she never felt truly loved. She writes, "I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever. I'm alone and I want to share something with somebody." And it's just so tragic, isn't it, listening to those words. And I wonder whether you resonate with any of those things that Judith writes. See, how many people feel exactly like Judith Bucknell and yet never take the time to express it in words like she did? See, unless we had her diaries, we wouldn't have known what was going through her mind. See, you don't have to be single to feel like she felt. Lots of married people feel so deeply lonely as well. They just feel like they have been abandoned even within their own marriage. How many people living in Berkeley Vale or whatever suburb you live in, how many people do you think feel like Judith Bucknell, that same depth of loneliness? And I've got no doubt there are some of us here this morning who feel like Judith Bucknell, just longing for someone to love them, to feel that connection with someone. Now, what I do know is this. Every one of us here in this room this morning longs for love. We all want to be loved. And it's not just the women. Even the blokiest man here in this room longs for love, right? And he may look rugged and tough and all that sort of stuff, but he wants to be loved. We all long for love and security. We want a place to belong, to be accepted. We long for significance, a reason for being. But where do we go to find it? Right? And that is what is at the heart of this passage in John 4. Jesus promises living water. He promises to quench our thirst, not just our thirst for water, but he promises to satisfy our deepest and most heartfelt longings. So how about we get in there together? John chapter 4. Now, just to set the scene, so we've been working our way through John's Gospel, and at this point, we're told right at the start of chapter 4 that Jesus is on his way. Can we have the map here? Jesus has been down in Jerusalem. Remember, he met Nicodemus there. He also went into the temple and drove out the sellers and so on. But now he's on his way from Jerusalem up to Galilee, right? Judah and Galilee are the two Jewish regions, but in between is Samaria. So Jesus passes through Samaria on his way up to Galilee, to his hometown and so on. And on the way, he stops in at this town, can we have the next one here, called Sychar. It is a Samaritan town. He's tired and thirsty. He stops by this famous well called Jacob's Well, and he meets a woman there. And this woman's initial reaction is intrigue, right? She is mystified at this encounter. Have a look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews don't normally associate with Samaritans. Right? There's a history behind this encounter that makes her intrigued. How are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? The division between Jews and Samaritans went back hundreds of years. We'll have to check the timeline here. It goes back to the time of Solomon. It's marked there with an X, about 900 BC, around about then. The kingdom of Israel was split in two. Judah was the southern kingdom, and then everything else, Samaria and Galilee and all that, was the northern kingdom. And there was this hostility that built up over centuries between the north and the south. There was this mutual hatred of each other. But the Jews from down south, from Judah, they always had the upper hand because they had Jerusalem. Right? They had the temple of the living God. The Samaritans set up their alternative temple on Mount Gerizim, which is just near the town of Sychar. Right? They set up their alternative temple, but the Jews knew that the real deal was in Jerusalem. And so they always look down on the Samaritans as second rate. Now, there's more to the history than that, but that'll that gives you a sense. So this Samaritan woman is intrigued. Why are you, Jesus, a Jewish man, asking me for a drink? And Jesus adds to the intrigue in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, at this point, Jesus is pushing the conversation deeper. But the woman just doesn't get it, right? She still thinks he's talking about H2O type water. And so she's saying, "Look, how are you going to get me water? Because you haven't even got a jar to carry water in. And what, are you going to deliver something better than what Jacob delivered us with this well? How are you going to give me this water?" And verse 13, Jesus continued, "Everyone who drinks this water," right, this muddy-looking water coming out of Jacob's well, "they will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in that person a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, water was an incredibly precious commodity in the Middle East, especially back then. It still is today. So for us, we've got no idea, really, how precious water is. We're sort of starting to get an idea, aren't we? When you put us on water restrictions, you start to value water, right? The council's suggesting we use about 150 litres a day. Right, these people would use as much as you could fit into a, you know, what, 20, 30 litre jar, and that's what you use for your family. You don't just pour water down the sink. You don't flush it down the toilet. Right? Water is, life depended on water, and they knew it in a very real way. And they knew what it was to go without water and just how desperately thirsty you could become. And in the Old Testament part of the Bible, back in Jeremiah chapter 2, God picks up on this image of water to help the people understand the provision that he offers. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. This is 600 years before Jesus. God is saying this. He says, "My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." See the way God speaks? God says, "I am the living water." And it's picking up on God's promise to provide for his people. He is their source of life and vitality. He wanted them to depend on him, to drink deeply from him and from his riches and his goodness. He wanted them to be refreshed and satisfied in him. But what did the people do? They rejected God. And they dug their own cisterns, right? Little holes in the ground to hold water. They created their own source of water, but their cisterns were useless. They were broken. They were incapable of holding water. And God is talking about the way they turned to other gods. You know, they turned to bow down and worship idols and idolatry. Or they made alliances with the other nations round about. For goodness sake, they made an alliance with Egypt. And God's saying, what is that? You're going to these other sources for water, but they're like broken cisterns. They will not, cannot deliver. They will not satisfy you like I can. They've rejected the living water that is God. And I want to say, people do exactly the same today, don't they? Jesus is saying here in John 4, he gives living water. There is no true satisfaction anywhere else. God is the only true source of life, vitality, security, and significance. But what do? People reject God, they reject Jesus, and they seek satisfaction in other places. They seek satisfaction almost anywhere else. Like in a career. Right? I find my significance and my security in my career. Or in my body image. You know, the clothes I wear. Or in the house I'm paying off. Or in travel and the experiences I've had around the world, or on the sporting field, or, you know, if you're a dad who's failed to make it yourself on the sporting field, through my kids on the sporting field. So many people in our society are looking to those sort of things for satisfaction, security, and significance, and they find that they are no better than cracked water jars. Now, you hold on to those things and you say, my security, my significance is in those things, and you go to drink and be satisfied and you find there's nothing in them. They have run dry. Any satisfaction has drained out of them. They do not deliver. Only God can satisfy your deepest needs of security, significance, love, satisfaction. So listen again to what Jesus says here. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. It's a beautiful statement, isn't it? Never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And as Jesus develops this theme of eternal life through John's Gospel, you see that eternal life is not just about the quantity of your life. It's not just about life that will go on forever. It's also about the quality of life. It is about life in relationship with God. Right? He says in John 17, "This is life, that they may know me, that they may know you, God." Right? It's about relationship with God. It's about enjoying his provision and his goodness and all that sort of stuff, and it's enjoying that into eternity. That's what eternal life is all about. That is the living water that Jesus offers. True satisfaction is found nowhere else. So what's this woman's response? It's there in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Right? She wants it, but she doesn't get it, does she? She's still thinking about H2O. "Look, you know, I have to keep coming here every day to draw water from this well. I'd love some sort of, you know, tap that I could just turn on every day and have water day after day after day." But she just doesn't get that he's on about something deeper. So, in verse 16, Jesus starts to uncover and expose some of the deeper needs that are going on in this woman. Have a look at verse 16. Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." And she replied, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, what is it that this woman is thirsting for? What are her deepest longings? I reckon it's quite possible that she is thirsting for love. Don't you reckon? Why else would you have had five husbands and be living with another bloke? Could it be that in each of her five husbands she's been longing for love but never really found it? Never felt like she's found the sort of love that she's been looking for? Now, we're not told for certain, but you wonder whether Jesus is exposing her deepest felt need here. Is this woman like Judith Bucknell? Where are the men? I would like to have in my life, once before I pass through my life, the kind of sexual relationship which is part of a loving relationship. Was she longing for someone to really, truly love her? Well, let me ask you, what are you looking for in a relationship? It doesn't matter whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed. What are you looking for in your relationships with other people? Are you looking for love and security and significance? Right? Those are the things that relationships bring us, or they're at least the things that relationships hold out on offer. And we want all those things. I reckon we need all those things. But you must find those things in God first before you find them in another person. You must find your needs for love and security and significance met in God before you go looking for those things in someone else. No other person can truly give you those things. They will turn out like broken water jars. And let me tell you, even if you're married, don't place that burden on your marriage, on your marriage partner. It is too big an expectation, and there will come a time when they will let you down, when they will not satisfy your needs and your longings. Right? God needs to be the primary source of love, security, and significance. And God willing, other relationships will also deliver and be meaningful and satisfying. But whatever the case, whatever turns out in your other relationships, God will deliver. You can be guaranteed. He is trustworthy. He He will give you what you need in your life. Now, because Jesus has sort of identified so much about this woman, I wonder whether she's feeling a little uncomfortable at this point, a little overexposed. But she figures he must be a prophet. And Jesus wants to take her deeper than that. Right? That's not enough just to identify Jesus as a prophet. Look at verse 19. He's going to reveal who he really is. She said, Sir, she says, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She's pointing to Mount Gerizim at this point, you know, where the Samaritans worshipped. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So she's turned the focus off herself. The focus is back onto this long-standing disagreement between Jews and Samaritans. And very briefly, Jesus says three things. Firstly, he says Old Testament worship has now become obsolete. Verse 21, Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. Right? It's done away with. Second thing he says is that the Jews have been right all along. Right? Verse 22, You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. See, if you want to get caught up in an argument, who was right in the Old Testament? Who had true worship of God? Was it the Jews or the Samaritans? Was it Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? Jesus says, the Jews had it right. Right? The true worship of God happened in Jerusalem, according to the Word of God. But the third thing he says is, true worship is no longer geographically defined. Right? They're my words. Verse 23. He says, Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. See, as we move through John's Gospel, we'll discover more of what true worship involves. But at the heart of it is believing in Jesus and receiving his Holy Spirit. True worship is not about going to Mount Gerizim in Samaria. It's not about going to Jerusalem. There's no use going to those places anymore. True worship now happens through relationship with Jesus and relationship with Jesus only. There is no other way to truly worship God anymore. Now, it's hard to know how much of all of this the Samaritan woman understood. But she did know at least that the Messiah was coming. Look at verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. See, Jesus says, I'm not just a prophet. You've got to move past that. I am the Messiah. And this woman believes him. She believes that he truly is the Messiah. And you know that because in the next verse, the disciples come back and they're saying, what are you doing, Jesus, talking to this Samaritan woman? And look at verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? It's a beautiful little phrase at the start of verse 28, leaving her water jar. Now, isn't that an interesting little detail that John includes? And you sort of wonder, well, is there a bit of significance to that? Here is this woman who's just been almost obsessed by just getting water from the well, and she just can't understand a deeper significance to this conversation. But now she's met the Messiah. And so the water jar doesn't matter anymore because she has found living water in Jesus. Leave the water jar, I'm going to go off and tell my friends that I've met the Messiah. And that's the other thing to notice, is just her reaction. I've said her reaction is infectious, but wrong sort of word. Come and see is her reaction. Look at verse 29. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Now, could this be the Christ? See, if you were in that world, if you were this woman, and you'd gone and discovered a new source of water, right? You know, the water in Jacob's well, no doubt, was sort of a bit muddy and murky. Is there still a well there, Gordon?
There's still a well, and I've drunk the water. It's very limey.
Very limey water and sort of a bit murky coloured.
No, not really.
Not really? Clear. Bit clear, is it?
Oh,
there you go. Then blows. Hey, sorry, what's that?
About 400 feet
there. So there you go. So there's still a well there. But imagine, you know, you've got this well, which is not bad water, but imagine she finds this really, really super good water. Right? She goes back and she says, I've found this beautiful well of crystal clear water. Right? It's like Perrier. What do you call that sort of nice water? Anyway, it's really nice, okay? And she would go and say, come and see it. Come and have a look at this water I've discovered. Now, she has found something even better than that. Right? She has discovered living water. She has discovered the Messiah. And so her immediate heartfelt reaction is, I've got to get my friends to come and see for themselves, to come and meet him. Now, that is what we ought to be like. Right? Let's pray that for ourselves, that we have that come and see type approach to our friends, right? We've found the best thing in life, right? Let's get our friends and family to come and see for themselves, right? Let's have that infectious enthusiasm. Now, while the Samaritan woman is off, just the last little episode here, while she's off telling the town of Sychar, Jesus tells his disciples, he takes his disciples aside and talks to them about bringing in the harvest, right? Now, they sort of don't understand what he's talking about at first. But look at verse 35. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Literally, they are white for the harvest. Right? See, if you're an Australian farmer, you know, if you're an Australian wheat farmer, your grain might look like that as it's growing, right? It's got a green tinge to it. And there's beautiful fields. But when it starts looking like this, then you know, right? It's turned this golden colour. You know the time for harvest has come, right? You just know it as a farmer. That's part of your livelihood is being able to recognise it. And Jesus, it's like he looks out over the field of humanity and he says, they are ripe for the harvest. And he's seeing it amongst the Samaritans, right? The Samaritans who weren't even Jews. Here is this woman, through one conversation with Jesus, she comes to trust that he is the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, the field is ripe for the harvest. Verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. See, the Samaritan woman didn't know a lot about Jesus, but she did know that the Messiah was coming. Someone had sowed that word of God in her heart. And it only took one conversation with Jesus for her to recognise he was the one that she'd been waiting for. Now, who was it that sowed this word in her heart? I wonder whether it's the prophets from the Old Testament. Right? You had prophets like Moses, Amos, Hosea, Elijah, all operating in this northern kingdom. They were foretelling the coming of the Messiah. They sowed the word. No one listened to them at all. It didn't seem like it. But now, hundreds of years later, the harvest is coming in. This Samaritan woman and the whole town are believing. Now, John Chapman, I don't know if you know John Chapman, he's a terrific fellow, about 70 years old now, a great Australian evangelist, seen thousands of people become Christian. He describes himself and his job as like a big old cow wandering in to an apple orchard, right? And he says, if the apples are, you know, ready to be harvested, then all it takes is for a big old cow to bump into the tree and the apples will fall down, right? He's saying, it's not rocket science, that's just my job. I'm the big old cow that wanders into the orchard. And his point is, unless there has been work going on behind the scenes, bringing the fruit to ripeness, then it doesn't matter what he does, right? Bashes against the tree. If the apples aren't ripe, they're not going to fall out of the tree. Here on the Central Coast, we need people to sow and people to harvest. I'm sure that there is a harvest in our suburbs. We are living in the age of the harvest. People like this Samaritan woman are there in our suburbs, in our streets, ready to hear the gospel. And it may only take one conversation for them to realise that what they need is Jesus. Right, they are out there, and some of you are here amongst us this morning. You have come to hear that Jesus is the Messiah. But I also reckon that we have to be willing to put in the work of sowing the Word of God. And this is where things like Scripture in schools comes in. Right? Scripture in schools is hard work. I reckon it is the work of sowing. And it's hard work because you very rarely see the results of what you're doing. You can see kids sort of respond, and which is great, but it may be 10 or 20 years down the track before you see your work come to fruition, and you may never see that for yourself. So it's hard work because of that, because you've got to be committed to the work of sowing. But let me tell you, unless we do that work now, in 10 or 20 years' time, we will come to harvest and there will be nothing to harvest. We'll shake the apple tree and nothing will fall out. We need to be willing to invest our time and energies now into the next generation. There are going to be kids growing up in the Central Coast who know nothing about Jesus, who know nothing about the stories of the Bible. We have this great open door in Scripture to share with kids the stories of the Bible, the person of Jesus. They may become Christians then and there, but it may also be 10 or 20 years down the track until someone has a conversation like Jesus had with this woman and the penny drops and they become Christian. Right? But there is a work of sowing that needs to take place amongst our community, and there is a work of harvesting, and that is our job. Now, as we conclude, I want to finish up by telling you another story, right? A story about Charles Colson. Now, many of you have heard about Charles Colson. He is a sort of a collage of some of the blokes from President Nixon's regime. Okay, President Nixon up there on the right-hand side. Charles Colson's the one on the bottom left-hand corner. When he was 38 years old, which is a great age to do very significant things, he became special counsel for President Nixon, and they called him the Hatchet Man. Right? The Hatchet Man. Great title, isn't it? But he was the guy who was willing to do what needed to be done. Right? If someone needed to be sort of discredited, he would be willing to put in the hours and the time and the resources to see that happen. If a book about Nixon needed to be promoted, he'd buy thousands of copies just to get it on the bestseller list. That's the sort of thing that he was doing behind the scenes. I'm sure it doesn't ever happen in politics today, although if you look at Wollongong, there's big problems there, aren't there? Charles Colson, during this period, this is the early 70s, he had an acquaintance with this CEO of an American electronics company. He had this acquaintance with this guy called Tom Phillips. And Tom Phillips had become a Christian. Tom Phillips said to Charles Colson, "I've become a Christian. I'd love to speak to you about it if you're interested." And Charles Colson said, "No, not interested." End of story. But sometime later, Charles Colson was having a dinner with Tom Phillips. It was right in the midst of the Watergate scandal, if you sort of know your history at all. And Charles Colson was part of that sort of regime that was being investigated. And Tom Phillips at that dinner spoke of how he'd become a Christian. Tom Phillips said, "I felt a terrible emptiness." And he went on to describe how that emptiness was filled by a relationship with Jesus. And Charles Colson was just like, he was gripped by this conversation, but also baffled. How could this successful man be dissatisfied? He's got it all. And what is this about relationship with Jesus? It all sounded a little bit too mystical for him. And Colson, you know, resisted. He said, you know, in politics, it's not like that. It's dog eat dog, right? It's a tough world out there in politics. But the more Colson spoke, the more hollow he realised his words were. Tom Phillips actually read, see on the outline there, he picked up his copy of this book called Mere Christianity, and he read the little passage on pride. And I've printed it there. You know, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness amongst drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. Not only enmity between man and man, but enmity towards God. In God, you come up against something which is, in every respect, immeasurably superior to yourself. And as he read this passage, Colson was just convicted. He felt exposed. They talked some more, and Colson agreed for Tom Phillips to pray for him, and Colson went out to his car. And he sat in his car for an hour or so, and he describes it like this. He said, "Water was not just running down my cheeks, it was surging through my body. Not just tears of sadness or tears of joy, but tears of relief." And he prayed, "God, I don't know how to find you, but I'll try. Take me, I surrender." And he says, "For the first time in my life, I was not alone at all." Fantastic, isn't it? And in a year or so after that, he would confess without even being provoked. He confessed to his part in the Watergate crimes. Even though he wasn't personally being investigated, he spent time in prison, and the rest of his story is just a tremendous testimony to the grace of God in working through this man and this prison ministry. How big is this prison ministry now, Gordon? Massive.
Every country of the world.
Every country of the world is now being positively influenced by Charles Colson and the work he set up amongst prisons and ministering to them with the gospel of Jesus. Now, I tell you that story because you don't have to feel a gaping hole to need Jesus. Some of us, like Judith Bucknell, know there is a gaping hole. We feel it deeply. Some of us, like Charles Colson, he went to dinner that night. He didn't feel empty at all. It was only after he had been convicted and exposed that he realised just how empty he was. He didn't feel it, but every single one of us needs Jesus, whether we feel empty or not. Every single one of us who knows Jesus can share our story. We can invite others to come and see, to come and taste, to come and experience him for yourself. Haven't I led us in prayer? God our Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus. Firstly, we want to say we are sorry. We're sorry that so often we reject the living water and we try to find satisfaction, we try to quench our thirst and our desires in other stuff, in the things of this world, whether career or house or relationship. Father, we pray that you will teach us again to find our needs met in you, first and foremost. Father, thank you that you promised to do that through the Lord Jesus. Father, we do pray that you will fill our needs, that we will be so satisfied in you that we will see all those other things for what they are, cracked water jars. Now, Father, we do pray in your mercy you will provide good, healthy relationships for us, whether in our marriage or in our friendships, in our love and concern for one another. We pray that we will extend the sort of love that you have shown us. But Father, may that never be a replacement for you. Father, we pray that you will be at the centre of our lives, and that we will find all that we need met in you. And Father, like that woman, we pray that we will just have this infectious enthusiasm to share the good news of Jesus with anyone we come in contact with. We do pray that you'll bring in a harvest from our community who recognise Jesus to be the King. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.